Let's go again to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, I'll begin reading at verse 10. And we'll go down through verse 17. John chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. Jesus saith to him, that is Peter, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, you are not all clean. So after he'd washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this striking example from our Savior of the humility and service that we are to render to one another. Lord, we pray that you would humble us before you. Help us, Lord, as we contemplate his teaching here, not to assume a haughty position, but to take to heart his exhortation for what it truly means to love one another as he has loved us. We pray for your Spirit's direction in each of our lives, Father, in our Savior's name. Amen. When I read verse 10, and as I meditated on it, I was struck by a difference between the two halves of the verse. The first half of the verse is referring to Peter's comment. Peter said, Lord, if I have to be washed by you to have part with you, then wash me all over. And the Lord said, no, I don't need to wash you all over. That's taken care of, or it's going to be taken care of on Calvary. All I need to do is wash your feet. If you've bathed, all you need to do is wash your feet, and then you're all clean, because the feet are what get dirty as you walk out on the dusty roads. And then he goes on to say, ye are clean, but not all. And you'll notice right away that he moves from the singular to the plural. Ye are clean. It doesn't just say, thou art clean, Peter, but ye are clean. So now he's speaking of the company of disciples, but not all. And here he doesn't mean that the head is clean, but the feet aren't clean. What he means is, according to verse 11, there was one in the number who was not clean. Not clean in his head, not clean in his feet. That was Judas. We're going to read about him in a few more verses. You are clean, you, the body of disciples, but there's one among you who's not clean, who's not been washed. So there are two different ways that we can be impure. I, as an individual believer, can be redeemed, washed in the blood of the Lamb, but my feet can be dirty. There could be some defilement that I have contracted by walking around in the world. And that's not exceptional. It's kind of to be expected. The Lord's example suggests it is as ordinary, as everyday, as getting dirt on your feet, walking down a dusty road with sandals on. You couldn't avoid it. You cannot help it. If you live in the world, you're going to contract defilement. You're going to stumble. There's going to be some dirt on you. You need to wash it off. Not a big deal. Not something to get all bent out of shape over and say, oh, my sanctity is impaired because I've been defiled by the world. No, you can't escape it. But the Lord has given us soap and water so we can take care of that. Good. That's the first kind of defilement. The second kind of defilement, though, is that within a body of those who name the name of Christ, come together to represent him and serve him in the world, it is possible that there might be some who are not redeemed at all. You are clean, but not all. There's one among you that needs to have not just his feet washed, but in fact, his head and his hands. Peter is the one who cried out, Lord, wash my, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head, in verse 10. Judas is the one who should have said that. Judas is the one who should have said, Lord, you know, we need to do something more here, Lord. There's something out of line, you need to know about it. And of course, he didn't say a word. Now, this is at, I believe, at the Last Supper. I mentioned there's some uncertainty exactly when these words were spoken, but I believe we are here in the upper room at the Last Supper. And as I meditated on that and I thought about the New Testament teaching about the Last Supper, my mind went to another passage of Scripture where these two forms of defilement are treated again. And those of you that have been in the meeting for a while will know where I'm going to go now. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to show you something there that struck us as a church about 20 years ago when we were beginning to meet together. We're thinking about defilement in the context of the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Now, two times in this passage, our brother Paul warns us about participating in the Lord's Supper unworthily. See, the word unworthily appears in verse 27, and it also appears in verse 29. And I think all of us are well acquainted with the reference in verse 27. How do we repair the unworthiness involved in verse 27? Well, verse 28 gives us the answer. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And I'm sure all of us have been exhorted many times as we come to the Lord's table to examine ourselves. Why? Because we've been out working in the world and we have dirty feet and we need to have the Lord wash our feet. So in a moment we'll go to 1 John chapter 9. We'll talk about confession, and that's how we wash our feet. It's how we get rid of the defilement from the world, is by confessing our sin. That's a personal transaction. That deals with the defilement that I as an individual have contracted during the week, and I need to deal with that. Because he that is washed needs not save to wash his feet and is clean every whit. So if you're a believer, you come to the Lord's table, don't forget to wash your feet. Don't forget to examine yourself. Make sure that that sin is confessed and dealt with, and now you're all set. But what about the second reference here in verse 29? He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. I will mention that if you're reading a version other than the authorized version, the second occurrence of unworthily has gone away. It is in the majority of the manuscripts, but it is not in the manuscripts that the scholars have selected as the basis for most of the newer translations. I'm going to take it there. I'm not going to leave it out because I think it contains an important teaching. The second unworthily is connected with not discerning the Lord's body. You see, verse 29, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, what does that mean? Well, when I was a boy, I thought it meant just eating the bread and drinking the cup without giving adequate thought to what it meant. Oh, I'm just going through it and not thinking about the Lord's broken body and the Lord's shed blood. And there's one difficulty with that interpretation. Throughout this chapter, whenever Paul talks about the elements at the Lord's table, he always mentions both of them. So, for example, in verse 23, he took bread, and in verse 25, he took the cup. In verse 24, take, eat, this is my body. Verse 25, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Verse 26, you are to eat the bread and drink the cup. Verse 27, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 28, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Verse 29, he that eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. You see, they're always together. It's always the bread and the cup, never one without the other. And I'm going to resist the temptation to digress and tell you why that's so important. Let's just leave that off to the side for right now. They're always together. But then he says, you eat and drink unworthily if you do not discern the Lord's body. If he's talking about the bread, why doesn't he say you eat and drink unworthily if you do not discern the Lord's body and blood? Wouldn't it be just as bad to ignore the significance of the cup as it is to ignore the significance of the bread? I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. I think he's using body in a slightly different sense. And you can gain a clue if you glance ahead to the next chapter. Paul, as he's writing chapter 11, he's thinking about what he's about to say in chapter 12. And when you get to chapter 12, you are at the chapter where he develops the great teaching of the church under the figure of the body of Christ. Look at verse 12, for example, of chapter 12. As the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. The Holy Spirit is leading him in the direction of talking about what we are as a body, what we are as a group. And some of us are feet, and some of us are hands, and some are eyes, and some are ears, and some are noses. He's going to develop this metaphor in great detail later in chapter 12. And I believe as his mind is starting to work in that direction, what he wants to say to the people is, you individually need to examine yourselves. If you don't, you're participating unworthily. But don't forget the second part of the Lord's warning. You are clean, but not all. You as an assembly need to discern who really is in the Lord's body and who's not in the Lord's body. That's your responsibility. Now, I know that for a lot of us, we've been taught not to judge others. It's not my concern. If you're a Christian, that's between you and the Lord. It's funny, you know, before you're saved, it's my business whether you're a Christian or not, because I'm supposed to evangelize you. Once you say you're saved, the common dogma is, hands off, nobody has any right to exhort me or question me or challenge me. But look at what our brother Paul says in verse 31 of chapter 11. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. And in fact, back in verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. There were those in the church that God had brought under discipline through sickness, and in some cases through death. And why? Because they needed to judge themselves. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. God wouldn't have to spank us spiritually. And now something that you won't notice in the English, but you will if you look in a concordance or if you're using interlinear Bible. The word judge in verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, is the same Greek word as in verse 29, discerning the Lord's body. Paul is saying we eat and drink unworthily if when we come together we don't discern the believers with whom we partake. just as the Lord at that first Last Supper called attention to Judas. He didn't leave it a private matter. He didn't say, come, partake of the table. It's between you and the Father, whether you're a Christian or not, you all come. No, there was one among them who was not washed, and the Lord made that a matter of concern. He opened that up. I believe Paul here, as so often, is picking up on the Gospel of John. Either that or John is giving us the foundation for what Paul taught. Paul says there are two ways to partake unworthily. One is to fail to examine yourself. You've got defilement. You as a believer, you need to wash your feet. The second is to fail to discern the body, the failure to take responsibility for the other brothers and sisters in the church. And if one of them is stumbling, showing signs of sin, and they're resisting the Lord's dealing, we need to be talking to them. We need to know one another as believers. This is why when someone joins us for the first time for the Lord's Supper, and unless they've related to somebody in the meeting, someone who knows them, we ask to sit down with them and talk to them about their testimony, because we'd like to know that they are Christians. And as you'll know, if you've been in fellowship here, not only do we want to hear your testimony, we want you to hear the testimony of some of the believers in the group, because you need to discern the body too. You need to be comfortable that we are Christians, that we really are trusting in the Lord Jesus. So here are these two aspects of the Lord's table. And I think when we go back now to John chapter 12, or chapter 13, that we have the seed from which this teaching grows, right here in verse 10. We have this seed. The seed are the Lord's words first. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. This is examining oneself, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. And then the word, you are clean, but not all. That is the need to discern the body, to deal with those in the body who are outwardly part of the church, but perhaps, like Judas, have gone astray. So we have these two people that are singled out in this chapter, Judas and Peter. Peter is an example of the need to examine ourselves, the need to wash our feet. Judas is an example of the need to discern the body. Let's look at these a little bit more in detail. First of all, he that is washed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. We've been through the passage in 1 Corinthians 11. You can see how Paul amplifies it there. And I believe 1 John amplifies both of these in his first epistle. So let's go now to 1 John chapter 1 and see how John amplifies this teaching of the need to wash your feet. Verse 5, chapter 1 of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. John is going to call out here three different levels of sin in the believer's life and show us how they are dealt with. First level of sin. We say we have fellowship with him, we walk in darkness. We knowingly depart from the Word of God. John says, you're lying. Can't have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. What's the solution in verse 7? Walk in the light. Straighten up, fly right. If your conduct is out of step with the Word of God, and you know that, shame on you. Straighten out. Do what's right. So, fine. We all understand that. Now, verse 8 is a second form of sin. If we say that we have no sin. In John's usage, the expression to have sin, or to have no sin, is to claim I'm not aware of anything that's wrong in my life. The Pharisees claimed to have no sin, But they were wrong because they had the miracles. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. If you couldn't see the miracles that I'm doing, then you would not consciously be in violation of God's law. But in fact, you are. You are aware of sin in your lives. So if we say that we have no sin, if I sit you down and I say, okay, think over the last week, did you do anything wrong? I'm not talking about things you knew were wrong when you did them. Those you should have stopped. That was verse 7, walk in the light. But after the fact, have you ever found yourself saying, after something has happened, you say, golly, I didn't mean to disobey the Lord, but I really know I fell short there. I didn't come up to what He wanted me to do. I stumbled. That's what this is talking about. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If I ask you at the end of the week, how'd you do this week? And you said, nothing wrong, everything was perfect. You know what? You're fooling yourself. If you say that you have fellowship, you walk in darkness, you lie. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. You're fooling yourself. The truth is not in us. So here we are. We've tried to do our best. We've been walking in the light. We look back and we say, I fell short. I really didn't come to where I needed to come to. What's the solution here? I can't go back and walk in the light. I mean, it's already gone. The time has passed. Well, the solution is in verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And notice the word John chooses here, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the foot washing. This is the foot washing. When I come to the Lord's table and I examine myself, the appropriate response when I find something wrong is to confess it to the Lord, privately, to Him. Confess my sins to Him. And He promises then to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. But there is yet a third form of cleansing we might need. You might be walking in the light. Okay, you're not consciously disobeying the Lord. Second, you may have confessed all the sins that you realize upon reflection that you have committed unknowingly. Are you now in a position to say, I'm sin-free? No. That's verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. We may not know about it, so we're not lying. But God tells us how sinful our flesh is. And even when we think everything is fine, there still may be problems there that we're not aware of. And how are we going to deal with those problems? My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We have a high priest who is able to save to the uttermost all those that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's in heaven interceding for us, praying for us. So the sins that we don't know before we commit them, and we don't even recognize them after we commit them, don't worry. He takes care of those in His role as our high priest. So you see, John picks up this theme of the foot washing, this theme of examining ourselves in his first epistle. And he tells us that the first step is to recognize it. Don't deceive yourself. Don't try to say that you have no sin. And the second step is to confess it. That means to agree. To confess something is to agree with someone. When we confess sin, we are agreeing with God about what He said about our sin. That requires us to reflect on what the Scriptures teach about what we've done. The proper way to confess doesn't have to do with a priest and a little booth with a screen over the window and all this apparatus that people have put around confession. Confession is agreeing with God, and this is where God speaks. So if you want to confess your sins aright, this is where you confess them. You, Holy Spirit, show me where I've strayed. He brings something to mind. Look in the Scriptures. Judge it. I wrote a little paraphrase of this about 30 years ago when I was working with high school students. We've sung it a couple times. Father, in your word, you state that what I did is what you hate. And since you hate it, I do too. I totally agree with you. That's what confession is about. Of course, that is general. True confession is specific. Father, I missed an opportunity this week to represent you. You had an open door there. There was an unbeliever who needed to hear the gospel. And I could have shared with him, and I didn't. Your word says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. So what I did or didn't do in this case is contrary to what your word says. That's confession. It's agreeing with what God says. And Peter is an example of this. He shows the kind of attitude that we will have if we examine ourselves. And the Lord's promise is he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, that's John 13:10a. The partial defilement that we contract by walking in the world. We get rid of it by confession. How about this other half? You are clean, but not all. Now he turns from the partial pollution of the individual to the mixed multitude in the church. And this has always been a problem. When Israel came out of Egypt, there was a mixed multitude among them. It wasn't just that the Israelites had carnality within them. They did. But they were a redeemed people. There were some among them who weren't even redeemed. That was the mixed multitude. Our Lord taught about this when he taught about the tares and the wheat. The wheat were the true believers. The tares were the superficial believers. The great example is Judas, isn't it? And that's the example in this chapter. Judas among the disciples. It's not just that he was defiled. He wasn't saved at all. His heart was not right toward the Lord at all. And the church in Ephesus, toward the end of the New Testament, when Paul writes to Timothy, had a couple of people in it called Hymenaeus and Alexander that had to be dealt with in the same way. The visible church should be a manifestation of the body of Christ. If we meet together around the Lord's table and we break bread together, we ought all to be Christians. Now, let me be very clear. I am delighted, and I know my brothers and sisters here are delighted, when anybody joins us for any of our meetings. It's exciting to have unbelievers in our midst. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that in the early church, unbelievers attended the breaking of bread meeting, and they were often brought to faith by what they saw happening at that meeting because of the very graphic picture of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the scriptures that were shared in that context. So what I'm saying is not that people should be excluded from the meetings of the body of Christ. Let's bring our friends in. If you have unsaved friends, please bring them. I will always try to emphasize the gospel anytime I see unbelievers in the meeting. I'll try to adjust things so that they can hear what they need to hear for the Spirit to work in their hearts. What we're talking about, though, is participation at the table, sharing the bread and the cup together. That's what is to be restricted. And the Lord is, in this case, dealing with Judas in that way. We must not simply say, well, it's your business whether you're a believer or not. No, it's not. If I'm part of the body with you, I need to love you, I need to care for you, and if I think you're at risk spiritually, I need to speak to you about that risk. And we hate to do that. But if we love each other, we've got to. Most of your parents, you've had kids, and you've known when they go something wrong, it's a lot easier just to say, well, I'll pretend I didn't see that. But if you do that very much, you're in trouble, aren't you? and they are too. Yeah, you've got to intervene with them. We need to exhort one another, to encourage one another, to discern the body, to judge ourselves. And that's why Paul picks this up and says in 1 Corinthians 11, we need to discern the body. And again, John picks this up in his epistles. Go back with me, if you will, to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as you've heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. There were those in the church whom John calls antichrists. They were not the children of God. They weren't part of the body of Christ. They were opposed to him. And you can't be in between. You're either for the Lord or against him. They were against him. They were antichrists. And John says they went out from us. But they were not, of us. There was a separation in the church where John is here, probably at Ephesus. Some had left. They weren't comfortable there. The way the church managed its affairs was such that those who were not true believers would rather not stick around. Now, you contrast that with a lot of churches today, where the objective is to keep people happy and not make them uncomfortable because you don't want them to leave. I'm somewhat cynical. I think it's because most churches don't care whether a dollar in the offering plate comes from a believer or an unbeliever. You've got a big building and big salaries, and you've got to support them. But whatever the motive is, there's often the sense of, well, you don't want to turn people off. John here is saying, you know, this is a good thing. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. Paul thinks it's a good thing that the church saw that these people were not truly walking with them. And this goes back to what the Lord is about to do with Judas. He's about to send him out. Again, 2 John, verses 9 through 11. 2 John, verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. I think that verse 10 is referring not just to private hospitality. It certainly does apply to that. But it's applying to the fact that the early church often did meet in houses. Don't let somebody bringing this kind of doctrine come into the meetings that you have in your home and spread that teaching. You need to discern the body. You need to recognize when somebody is not truly a believer. And in a loving and gentle way, but in a very clear way, make that clear, lest you be partakers of his evil deeds. So there is a lot of confusion, I think, in modern Christendom on this point. Many confuse the evangelical role of the church, its outreach, with its inward role of ministry to one another and worship toward the Lord. We must reach out to whosoever will. Like the Savior, we should not be afraid to share the gospel with people of the worst possible repute. We should rejoice when unbelievers want to come in and hear the scriptures preached or observe our manner of meeting together. This is a good thing. But when we break bread together to remember the Lord, we do so as a redeemed people. And when I break bread with you, I'm assuming spiritual responsibility for you, and you're assuming spiritual responsibility for me. We are accountable to each other when we do that. Each of us needs to confess our sin. We need to wash our feet. Because he that is washed needs not save to wash his feet and is clean every whit. And we do that by confessing our sin, by pausing before the Lord, asking the Spirit of God to reveal things to us that we've done that are not pleasing to him, and then judging them out of God's word. It's not a big deal. It ought to be part of our living and breathing every day. We walk in the world, we're going to get dirty. You have to do this. It doesn't mean, oh, you're a failure, you've forsaken the Lord. No, you got your feet dirty. Wash them, that's all. Change your socks, we would say these days. Don't wear the same underwear 7 days in a row. It's part of a healthy Christian life, spiritual hygiene, personal confession. The other aspect of defilement is the corporate aspect. Occasionally, there will be some who come among us and appear to be believers. We need to take diligence to hear their testimony, to have reason to think that they are Christians, that they understand us as believers, and assume responsibility for one another. And in this sad case where somebody gives evidence that they're not truly a child of God, we have a responsibility to deal with that as well and see to it that they know that they're welcome to hear the Word of God preached, but they shouldn't participate at the Lord's table. And that's just not just up to their discretion. It's our responsibility as the body as well. The most loving thing you can do for someone who thinks he's a Christian but is not a Christian is to help him know that, to draw that to his attention, not to leave him in his error. Verse 11. It's John 13:11. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, you are not all clean. The Lord has known this since chapter 6. Back in chapter 6, he said, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. The Lord has known that for a long time. So just as Peter is an example of self-examination, Judas is an example of discerning the body of Christ. Judas does not acknowledge his own failing, so the Lord must recognize him and send him out, and that's going to happen in verses 18 to 30. And so he gives us an example for how we should deal with unhappy situations like that. Ron will be unhappy because I only covered one verse in the whole message. He's going to tell me he's going to run out of pages in his notebook. But don't worry, Ron. I think next week we'll pick up the pace a little bit for you.
Good thing you only covered one verse because I fell asleep today.
Well, but I think this is a very important theme, and it is sort of distinctive about the way the Lord has led this particular body and the understanding he's given us. And so I think particularly for those of you that haven't been here for the last 20 years, it might be useful for you to have that background. We'll pick up, Lord willing, at verse 12 and the Lord's explanation of his teaching next week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have opened a fountain of cleansing, not only to the house of Israel, but to all of us who as Gentiles walk with your spirit within us, Lord, and yet our feet are down in the dust and dirt of the world each week. We thank you that you have provided a way for us to wash our feet by confessing our sin. Lord, we thank you as well for your teaching about our responsibility to discern the body of Christ, to take responsibility for our brothers and sisters. Lord, how uncomfortable this is for us, and how easy it is for the flesh to run away with this and make us unloving in the way that we carry out this sacred duty. We pray that you would guard us both from negligence and from fleshliness as we seek to discern the body. We pray that we could in love exhort and encourage one another and take responsibility for one another, so that we might together grow into the likeness of the Lord Jesus and be effective for him. We thank you for guiding us in this passage now and commit the rest of our meeting together to you in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought it might be well for us to sing in closing a psalm of confession. Psalm 51 is David's great psalm of confession. In the blue binder, in the first section, there are two settings of Psalm 51. The first setting is the one we'll sing now. It's the first nine verses. The second setting is the next portion of the psalm. So when you have Psalm 51, verses 1 through 9, please stand and we'll sing this as our closing hymn. Psalm 51, 1 through 9. God, be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea.